Okay. Briefly, we kind of ended on question 6 in lesson 13, but we're just going to read the tail end of that section. So we're in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 12. Chapter 2 so far, John has been talking about a little bit about hypocrites. And it's fairly straightforward. Verse 9 through 11, he's talking about whether we're in light or darkness. That's somewhat dependent on, that is dependent on whether or not we hate our brother. Obviously, if you hate your brother, you're in darkness. If you love your brother, you're in the light. That's not the only criteria for living in one or the other, obviously, but after verse 11, he has this passage in 12 through 14, and the beginning of it says that I write to you. So I would take that to mean, or I would say that he's kind of explaining his reasons for writing. So in verse 12, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. This is fairly straightforward. Obviously, I say obviously, but when it talks about little children, we take it to mean children in a spiritual sense. We can go to passages that talk about being young in the faith, 1 Corinthians 6:11, 1 Timothy 1:2, 1 John 2:1. These are listed in the lesson, and they express the idea that there are within the church mentors, spiritual fathers who help to teach and develop people who are young in the faith, who are just converted. And I think that applies to the fathers too. These are spiritual fathers. Paul spoke of himself as, he didn't label himself as a spiritual father, but he talked about Timothy as his son in the faith. And he talked about the relationship that he had in working with Timothy and in guiding him as he developed. One other thing I'll note about this passage in 12 through 14 is that it repeats itself. So the part about fathers, John says, fathers, you've known him from the beginning. He says that twice. He speaks to each group twice. Little children, he speaks to them twice. Fathers, he speaks to them twice. Young men, he speaks to them twice. He doesn't repeat it word for word, but he explains or he gives them different descriptions. The little children, their sins are forgiven. The fathers, they've known him from the beginning. The young men, they've overcome the wicked one. And then he goes back through the list. The little children have known the Father, which is what he told the fathers in the previous verse. He says, he repeats, Father's known him from the beginning. And he says to the young men that they're strong, that the word abides in them, and that they've overcome the wicked one, which is what he said in verse 13. So that kind of covers that passage. I asked in question 7 just to give the reasons for writing. I don't think we need to go over that. If anyone has any stray comments, they can speak now. No, good. Let's go on to lesson 14. Chapter 2, verse 15 through 27, John is warning them. He's warning them about the world. He's warning them about deceptions in the world. And he is telling them to stay in the truth. So, verse 15 through 17, he gives a warning about loving the world. 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So question 1, I asked, what comes from the world? Right. And this is, John in this passage is drawing a contrast between the world and the Father. It's something that's done throughout the New Testament, whether it's Jesus talking about you can't serve God and mammon, or talking about how God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So let's try a couple of those passages. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. These are the temptations of Satan. And I'm not going to make the claim that they directly correlate to the three different things that John's talking about here, but I'd say that there is a pretty good similarity between them. When we talk about the lust of the flesh, how does Satan first tempt Jesus? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Here we have not necessarily the lust of the flesh that we might commonly think of, which would be 9 times out of 10, it's some kind of sexual lust. But in this passage, Satan is using the most basic desire that we have as humans, hunger. And he tries to tempt Jesus with that. But Jesus responds with a spiritual answer that God provides for us. Dennis.
There have been studies done on that, and the scientists say that their studies have found that the desire and need for food is stronger, higher than that of the sex.
Okay. Experimental psychology says that the hunger for food is strong. So we can also turn, when we talk about the lust of the flesh, we can turn to a pretty standard passage in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. In Galatians 5:16, It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, if you're ever looking for a lesson topic or a Bible class topic, Galatians 5:19 is a pretty easy place to find one. But these are all things that appeal to the flesh. John warns against the lust of the eyes. We can see a similar thing going back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. I say with the third temptation. Matthew chapter 4 verse 8 says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. I'd say that's kind of appealing to the lust of the eyes, because Satan showed him all these things. Some people might argue that is more in line with the pride of life, but that's all right. I'd say the pride of life kind of more closely resembles verse 5, where he says that the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So these are just three temptations that Satan brought to Jesus. I think they kind of resemble the problems that John is warning them against, or the worldly characteristics that John is warning them against in 1 John chapter 2. Yes, sir.
With all the power Jesus Christ has, and what did he do to overcome the devil when he tempted? It is written. I mean, I think that is a good example for us. We don't have the power Jesus had, but we do have his word. And we can apply his word in our lives, and we can use that to overcome the temptations of the devil.
I agree. Jesus is a very good example of someone who has the power to overcome Satan with, you know, call down lightning or something. You know, make a big...
That's the same three temptations were given to Adam and Eve.
Okay.
Never the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
And it tasted delicious. And it was even powerful as God.
Yeah, I think that's a good... that's another good... parallel example is the temptation of Adam and Eve, since the fruit looked good and it tasted good and gave them knowledge. Question 2, I asked, what's the difference between the world and God? You could go multiple ways with that, but if we stick with 15 through 17, then what difference does John point out? Right. As opposed to, in contrast to? Right. And for John speaking, writing to these Christians, if you think about what he's trying to accomplish with the letter, he's trying to keep these Christians actively walking, actively developing as Christians, avoiding sin. And so this is one place where he is encouraging them through talking about this vanity, this pointlessness, this temporary condition that the world exists in. And in contrast, we have God who will be around for all eternity. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 kind of talks about this. In Hebrews 11, we have the Hall of Faith, the list of all those who were faithful, and in what way. Starting in verse 24, we have the example of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Verse 25 talks about the passing pleasures of sin. Moses had a long-term outlook. Steve on Sunday talked about how how God provided for Joseph, and how Joseph did not succumb to any short-term temptation, but had a forward, long-term outlook. But throughout the New Testament, God is trying to keep us focused on things that are eternal. We can go on and on, you know, store up your treasures in heaven and not on earth. God is trying to keep our minds focused on things that will outlast the world, on heaven, on God.
Faith-based attitudes.
Yeah. And it's an interesting, when you think about it, that's a very stark contrast to what's being preached today. What's being preached today? The health and wealth gospel.
Yeah.
You know, if you obey God, then you're going to be blessed with all these riches. And we're walking through this. That's not a letter that John wrote. He didn't write, "Stay faithful, guys, and you'll be rich." The focus is on forsaking sin and following God. So going back to 1 John chapter 2. He has this short section in 15 through 17 talking about the world. And then he talks about the deceptions that will come in the last hour. In 18 through 23, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." There's a lot of us's there. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." We'll stop there. So, once again, we've seen this previously. John is invoking the last hour, and the last hour as motivation to follow God and to forsake or avoid these antichrists, whether it's antichrists or whether it's false doctrines. The idea of the end is coming is something that is appealed to consistently. And I would like to point out a couple examples. So we remember from 1 Peter 4:7 that he says, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." We read that a few weeks ago, that Peter's using the same motivation that John is using. The end is coming, and in this case, Peter's saying, using that to motivate them or to call them to do two things: pray and have fervent love for one another. This kind of goes hand in hand with Hebrews. Hebrews 10:24, 10:25. We've all read it, but I'll read it again. Why Hebrews 10:24, the Hebrew writer says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So the Hebrew writer is telling them, look, the end is not getting any... the end's not going away. It's not getting further away from you. It is coming closer. And for that reason, he's telling them to build each other up. Use this time to encourage each other, motivate each other, because, I mean, there's no time like the present.
That was 2,000 years ago.
It was 2,000 years ago. The Hebrew writer invokes the last times in chapter 1, too. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Through Him also He made the worlds." So we see that the focus in the New Testament is that this is it. There's not another time period coming, except for the end, which is fortunate for us. But when you think about the Jews in the Old Testament, they were focused on a different time period than we're focused on. We're focused on the end. In the Old Testament, they were focused on the coming Messiah, the next step in the kingdom. They misinterpreted that when Jesus arrived, but we can take that lesson or that example that the Old Testament gives us, in that the Jews kind of misread, or a lot of the Jews kind of misread the signs and didn't recognize the coming of Christ. I see that example, and the way I apply it in my own life is just to have a humble attitude about interpretation of Scripture. There's a lot of focus on Revelation, Daniel, and trying to pinpoint, okay, when's the rapture going to happen? When? How long is the tribulation going to last? And when I look at the Old Testament examples, they missed the boat on pretty much all of that. So am I going to stand up here and try to give an interpretation of Revelation? No. I will tell you that the New Testament speaks of us as in the last days, and it uses that to focus our minds on not the end, but to focus our minds on the present and what we need to be doing now. And a lot of that focus is on loving one another. So how can we express that love?
Share the gospel.
We can serve one another. Encouragement. There's a lot of ways. And even when you're looking at John, what's his purpose in writing a letter? It's to encourage, to teach, and to make sure that they are staying on the right path. Because he's giving these warnings. Going back to 1 John. You know, he started out with these warnings about not loving the world. And after invoking the last hour, now he's warning them against these false doctrines. He talks about that the Antichrist is coming. And he says that even now many Antichrists have come. So the question I asked in question 3 is, what is an Antichrist?
Anyone who denies Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Right. And in studying this, and what I wrote down in the lesson is, I see kind of 4 different ideas that contradict Jesus Christ. The first one is someone who says that I'm Christ. Jesus warns about that in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 4, let's start in verse 3. In Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 3, it says, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of your age?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am Christ," and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet.'" I'll stop there. To keep focused on what is the false doctrine, what is the deception that people are going to come and use to try and draw people away from Christ. You don't really see a lot of people saying, I mean, I haven't. Maybe in times past, but obviously it was a risk that Jesus was warning about. People coming and saying, "I am Christ." I think that was probably more prevalent in ages when there wasn't a lot of literacy. I think, I'm not going to go too far off, but that was something that Jesus warned about. People coming and saying, "I am Christ." A second false doctrine about Christ that we find is someone who says Christ has already come a second time. We find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, it says, Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, for that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So I focus more on verse 2 and 3, that people are going to come and say, Christ has already come. Alex.
You have whole groups like Jehovah's Witnesses to say Christ secretly returned.
Okay. I didn't know Jehovah's Witnesses.
And they teach that. It's in some of their literature.
Well, I can't say that I'm an expert in the AD 70 doctrine, but I think that's kind of a similar idea that I don't think they don't say that Christ came when the temple was destroyed, but they said that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem kind of marked the end times. But these are things that obviously, if the warnings are being presented in the New Testament, they're things that we can look to and understand that it hasn't happened yet. I'm pretty sure when Christ comes again, we're all going to know it. And the New Testament explains that when Christ comes again, that's it. Everything's destroyed. We're done. Another false doctrine that people will try and deceive others with is the idea that Jesus wasn't the Christ. We find warnings of that in two places. One is 2 Peter 2:1, which we've already read. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Another one is in 2 John 7. Second John 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward." The writers in the New Testament are very serious about the fact that Jesus came in bodily form. And we're going to run into flavors of this even today. There's a lot of people who say, well, there was a Jesus, but he was just a Jewish carpenter, you know. And they'll deny that there's any spiritual component to that. So we have to be on our guard. And we have to keep reminding ourselves that Christ came in the flesh. That's really a foundational doctrine. If Jesus did not come in the flesh, then he didn't die for us. You know, the fact that Jesus came in the flesh really sets up everything that's come after that. And to deny that is to say, you know, everything else is pretty much false. Yes, that's true too. Right, and we know that, you know, there's no body to use as for people to say, well, Christ wasn't raised from the dead. A fourth doctrine is saying that Christ isn't coming at all. So we covered that in 2 Peter 3:4 when they say, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it were from the beginning of creation. Which is interesting now that I'm reading that, because it could mean two things. It could mean, where's the promise of His coming? Where's the promise of Christ's second coming? It could also mean, where's the promise of His initial coming? I didn't point that out before, but just pretend that I did. Add that to your notes for lesson, I don't know, 6 or 7. So let's go back to 2 John 4. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. In verse 18 and 19, John draws a contrast between Christians and deceivers. We read 18. 19 says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So we can make a couple observations from this verse. That these deceivers were among the brethren. I don't think that's a controversial observation to make. You know, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that there would be some among them that would draw men away in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and this is his farewell address. He's going off to prison. He's not going to see them again. So, in his final words to these Ephesian elders, he says in verse 30 that also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And there's a lot of good verses that come out of this address to the Ephesian elders. Not only is there this warning against men who are going to draw disciples away, but there's also Paul's statement that in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So Paul gives a lot of warning, but he's also encourage them. Paul's obviously spent a lot of time with the Ephesian elders teaching and building them up. And not just the Ephesian elders, but the Christians in Ephesus as well. So going back to 1 John chapter 2, John, in verse 19, develops this idea that, or kind of talks about, you know, if they were with us, but they left. You know, and in my mind, he's kind of saying that the fact that they left is evidence that they weren't with us in the first place. Which is kind of, it may seem counterintuitive to us, but it's kind of what he says. You know, if they were with us, they would have stuck around. They're not, they left. And this is kind of a consistent message. In 1 Peter 2:2, he kind of says the same thing. No, he doesn't. In 2 Peter 2:2, he kind of says the same thing. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now that I'm looking at that, it doesn't quite say the same thing as 1 John 2. But that's kind of the contrast that he draws. Here are people who have left. So that means they weren't of us from the get-go. Verse 20 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So he talks about this anointing from the Holy One. And it's something that he's going to talk about again in verse 27 when he says, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing." Someone might say, this might want to build this up and say, well, here's an anointing, here's the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But I mean, who can tell me what an anointing actually is, just in the most basic sense? Besides Steve. Okay, Steve. When we think about anointing, think about the Old Testament. Who do we think of as being anointed in the Old Testament?
Kings and prophets.
Yes, the kings and the prophets. David. Samson?
He served to mark somebody as God's choice.
Right.
So, are these people who've been taught by John about Jesus and the Christ that he started out in the first chapter, are they the ones that belong to God? Or are the Gnostics who deny that the ones that belong to God? You have an anointing. What is it? The objective testimony of the apostles is Jesus is the Christ, which you heard from the beginning, he said. You heard it from the beginning. You know what you call this confirms the fact that you are the ones who have lives with God.
Right. As opposed to those who have left for their own devices. So, with that, we've got to end class. Thank you for listening. Thank you.